with y'all. I feel like I haven't been here in so long. I kind of felt like a stranger, but I appreciate y'all's prayers while me and Emily have been gone, while I was filling the pulpit up at West Fraser. There is a need there, and my heart goes out to him. It's, you know, I can't imagine not having a shepherd. You know, we're blessed to have Brother Lewis do that for us. Something that's been on my heart here lately is the reality of what we have in Christ and how we react to what we have in Christ in times of suffering. And also, not just how we react, but how we rejoice, how we praise, how we worship God in the midst of where we're at right now. And it's just been on my heart just because of the way things have been going in the world. Things that I hear other students talking about at school who aren't in a church like our church. And so it's just been heavy on my heart. And I just see and feel that there's so many people out there that don't really truly understand what it is and what we have because of Christ and what he did for us. So I want to be in the book of 1 Peter tonight. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. But before I do that, I want to kind of give you an overview on the book of 1 Peter. So the book of 1 Peter, Peter wrote it to the Christians that were living in Rome. And at that time, Nero was the leader, and he had this obsession with building things. So he would build things and tear it down and rebuild and build and rebuild and tear down and make it better and do this. He was never content, satisfied. And so he wanted to rebuild the city again, but people didn't want him to do it because they were getting tired of it. So what he did was he set it on fire and he burned down the city of Rome. He burned everything down, all their places of worship, whether it was pagan and Christian, and all their wooden gods, everything smoked. He burned it all. And when he did that, he wasn't very popular. So what did he do? He decided to blame the Christians, because that's the easiest thing to do, right? Blame the Christians, and they'll take the heat for it. So, of course, what happens? The people of Rome begin to persecute and really go after the Christians. So the Christians are now leaving and spreading out. We're going to see in verse 1 that they're dispersed. They're scattered throughout. And so Peter writes this letter to them, and he writes it with the purpose of living victoriously. And he tells them to live victoriously, and he there's four things that he points out to them, and I want to name those off to you guys. So number one, live victoriously without losing hope. Number two, live victoriously without becoming bitter. Number three, live victoriously while trusting in the Lord. And number four, most important, live victorious while looking forward for his second coming. Me and Brother Davis were talking about that tonight in the midst of this crazy, crazy world right now. I'm sure just as many of you, same as me, when you go on the news and you see what happened in Texas yesterday, whatever day it was, broken, 18 children. That's hard to read, whether they're your children or not. And so, and I just think about other things that just, you know, make you start to wonder, how much worse is it going to get before it's going to get over, right? And so we need to live within those four things. And he reminds the believers two truths. We have privileges and blessings because of what Christ did, and the reality of suffering. The reality of suffering. So let me read these verses for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God of the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, that though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I saw a meme, and it had Eeyore, and it had Winnie the Pooh, and of course everybody knows what Eeyore looks like, right? He's a super sad guy. He talks really sad and morose, and Winnie the Pooh says, "Well, what's wrong with you, Eeyore?" And he says, "I'm a Calvinist, Pooh." And I know it was meant to be a joke, but I started to think about it. I started to think about it because I run in a Reformed circle. It's not a secret. I'm a Calvinist. You're a Calvinist. And so I started to think about it, and I do. I know a lot of morose Calvinists. I know a lot of really sad-faced, "Yeah, we're saved, but..." And it's just like, no, that's not what the Bible wants for us as believers. We need more than just, "I'm saved, I'm wicked, I'm wretched." We know those things. We know those things because the Bible tells us, right? We are wicked, we are wretched, but we are more than that now. We are more than wicked and wretched. So let me give you some definitions and some words. There's going to be a test at the end. Y'all are lucky. The Bible study on Monday, they wanted me to preach from Leviticus, but I told them, no, I don't want to do that to them. I'm going to go through 1 Peter. They also told me, they double dared me to try to beat Brother Lewis's record of an hour and 30 minutes. So I'm going to try to hit an hour and 45 tonight. If you need to go to the bathroom, I won't be offended, all right? So I want you to just kind of remember these words. So the word theology, the study of God and his relations to, purposes for, and work within the created universe. We all need theology. We all need a knowledge of God. We all need to understand how God works in the world, in our lives, and how and what he says we need to be doing. The next word, orthodoxy. I promise you, I'm not a smart guy either. Just because I'm going to have these words written down in my notes to give you guys, I'm not like a scholarly type guy. I'm just trying to throw these words out to help y'all out because they help me. Orthodoxy, a correct doctrine or teaching. The content is right. And it comes from the word ortho, which means correct. So orthodontics, right? Correct, straight, right? And the word doxa, belief. So orthodoxy, the right belief. So we have theology, understanding God and how he works within life and every aspect of it. And then we have orthodoxy, having a right mindset and a right belief about God, right? The right view of God. And so I've broken this passage down into two chunks. One is theological realities. So the theological reality of this passage is, number one, that we are strangers. That's what verse 1 tells us, right? We're strangers. Another word is pilgrims. I've heard Brother Davis say this 1,000 times. I agree with him. I've heard Brother Lewis say it. I've heard other of you say it. We are of this. We are from this world. We live in this world, but we are not of this world, are we? Right? We have a home that is permanent in heaven with the Lord in his kingdom, and we will be there, and it will never go away, and they can't take it away from us. We may not be home right now. We may be a pilgrim, an alien, a stranger, whichever word you want to use from whichever translation you read. That's a reality. That's a theological reality. Number two, election, right? We all know what election is. We all understand the ramifications of election. Look at verse 2. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this, because verse 2 really does a great job of painting a picture of election. So first, in election, we know that it's according to the foreknowledge of the Father. So that's the who of salvation. It's God. It's his foreknowledge. It's God's eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention. It's not God looking down the telescopes of time and seeing who's going to say yes and then coming back and picking that person, right? Because why not? Because that leaves something up to us for him to do what he needs to do. Election has nothing to do with us, brothers and sisters. I want you to know that right now. And I know you know that, but I'm going to say it again. Okay? Election has nothing to do with us. So God's foreknowledge, his eternal predetermined love. The next thing we see is that it's through the sanctification of the Spirit. So this is the how of salvation. We have the working of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. If you want to, turn to Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5, and we'll see what regeneration. So it says the Holy Spirit works for regeneration. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness. Nothing that we can do. Nothing that we can do. The Holy Spirit had to regenerate us. And then we got faith, right? Ephesians 2:8 tells us that faith is a gift from God. And then we see that the next part of the work of the Holy Spirit is repentance. We repent. And then in Romans chapter 8, it tells us that we're adopted. We're adopted into the family because of the change that the Holy Spirit brought upon us. So that was the who of salvation, which is God, the how of salvation, which is the working of this Holy Spirit. And then we see the next part of verse 2 in 1 Peter is unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the what of salvation. The what is the obedience of Jesus Christ. The fruit of salvation. Security and election because of his blood shed for us. That's what Jesus Christ provided for us, is security in his blood. You can go and look at it later for yourselves, but read John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, and you'll see that whoever the Father had given to him and whoever comes to him, he will in no way cast them out. But the fruit of salvation is obedience to Christ. It requires something from us. Not something that we can do to get it, but after we have been given it, it requires us to be obedient. And the last thing we see is Peter writes, grace unto you and peace multiplied. And Peter wants his audience to receive the fullest measure of peace and grace. He wants them to understand all of the benefits of salvation, all the benefits of election. And there's five of them. Number one, election is the most humbling doctrine in Scripture. And here's why. Because there's zero you in the equation. It's not you plus works plus Jesus plus the Holy Spirit equals my salvation. It's not the Holy Spirit, plus me and my choice, plus Jesus, plus the Bible, plus the gospel, equal. No, it's God, plus Holy Spirit, plus Jesus Christ, plus the gospel, equals a gift to you. Right? And that's what we know. Most humbling doctrine in Scripture. That's why so many people have a problem with it. It's not because it doesn't sound good. It's not because they would even tell you, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. But they don't really, because they want to be a part of it. They're prideful. That's my honest deduction of people who don't believe in election and they can't accept it, is that they're prideful because they want to have a hand in it. They want to say, look, I saved me because I did fill in the blank. Benefit number two, election is a doctrine that should cause praise, honor, and worship from believers. Because believers know they are elect only because of God, they will give him all the glory. It humbles us to know that we didn't do anything, and then in turn, it frees us up to worship, praise, honor, and glory God to the fullest extent that we can as a human. Number three, ultimate joy in believers, because they know without God and his choosing of them, they would have no hope for salvation. Brothers and sisters, if salvation was left up to Robert Kale, for Robert Kale, Robert Kale wouldn't be standing here right now. I'd be a drunkard, an angry, horrible man that I was prior to God reaching down and pulling me out of that gutter. I would have never been able to save myself, because if I could have saved myself when I was in that state, I wanted to save myself. It wasn't fun being where I was at. It wasn't fun where all y'all were at when God reached down and saved you and opened up your eyes to the truth. Number four, the promise of eternity, the promise of an eternity of privileges. Co-heirs, Ephesians 1 and 2. brought from death to life, adopted into God's family, redeemed by the blood, forgiven of your sins. You don't get that from anything you can do. We needed Christ for that. And the last one, election is a mighty motivation to holy living. Believers should want to live to the glory of God because his love for them is shown in choosing them to be partakers of salvation. A motivation for holy living. What do you want to do in light of being chosen by God for salvation? Knowing that God chose you, knowing that Christ was nailed to the cross to pay the debt for your sins, how do you want to live? Do you want to live your life? And the reason why I gave the definition for theology and orthodoxy at the beginning of this section is because, do you just want to live your life as a Christian who gains knowledge and puts a bunch of knowledge in his head or her head and not do anything with it? Because I think that's what we do sometimes. I think we read scripture and we gain a bunch of knowledge. We go to school, we gain a bunch of knowledge, and it just sits there. But here's the thing, there's three H's. There's head, there's heart, and there's hands. You have to know things, you have to believe in those things and hold to those things, and you have to do those things. Because without that, having a bunch of knowledge gets you nowhere. Nathaniel might be familiar with this saying. I used to teach young lieutenants when I would get them and they would come to me fresh out of MOS school for the officer side or officer candidate school. And I would tell them, sir, it's not about what you know. It's about who you know. Brothers and sisters, theology works the same way. It's not about what you know. It's about who you know. Do you know about God or do you know God? Do you know what God means? Do you believe that Jesus is real? Well, the demons do too. That's what James 2:19 tells us. They know he's real. Or do you know him? Do you commune with him? Do you worship him? Do you praise him? Another reality, another theological reality comes from verse 3. It says, hath begotten us again to a lively hope. That's the new birth. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? For those that are in Christ, the old is gone, the new is come. We're born again, we're regenerated, we're made new, and to a lively hope. That means, like, how are we living? We're living with hope now because we're a new creation. We're new in because of what Christ did. We don't have to worry about what the past said about us. Even if it's true. Even if it's true. Don't let Satan defeat you with the truth. Everybody says, well, Satan's the father of lies. I understand that. But he also defeats God's people with their the truth. Here's what I hear in my head. I don't know about y'all, but I'll just tell you what Robert hears in his head sometimes from Satan. You can't speak into your child's life for drinking because you were a drunk. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are trying to tell your kids how to live their lives for Christ when you have never lived your life for Christ except for the last 6 years? You're a hypocrite. You're always going to be that guy. Who cares if you don't drink anymore? Those are the stupid things that I hear in my head. And I have to take them to the cross. I have to put them at the foot of the cross. And I have to bring them into obedience to Christ. And I have to say, I'm not that guy anymore. Those Bible verses that say, such were some of you. I love those verses. Because it gives me hope. Because I'm not him anymore. Whatever all y'all were before that, drunks, pill poppers, I don't know, whatever. It doesn't matter. You're not that person anymore. And if you choose to live in that, that's on you. And I would urge you not to live in that. Don't live in the past. Don't allow the enemy to get you to go back to that old way of life. Verses 4, 5, and 9 talk about a security and salvation of our inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. How awesome is that? We don't even have to worry about protecting our inheritance on our own. The Lord's going to do that for us too. Because just like salvation, brothers and sisters, if it was left up to any of us in this room to save ourselves, we wouldn't be saved. If it was left up to us after salvation to hold on to it and to keep our inheritance in heaven for ourselves and to make sure that it was going to be there when we got there, none of us would have anything left. We would wreck it with the tornadoes of our lives. And the last theological reality that we see from this, and we see it in verses 6 and 7, is that there will be suffering and trials. And this is a hard topic, right? Because everybody suffers in their own ways. We've all gone through sufferings. We've all seen and been through things that are very, very difficult. Loss of life, sicknesses, financial difficulties, marital problems, problems with our children who don't want to do what we wish they would do. Worrying about renters coming into our homes and making sure that we have what we need to be taken care of. School. Verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans 5:3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that the tribulation worketh patience. Verse 4 and 5 say, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which give unto us. And then turn to James chapter 1, verse 2, and we see, my brother, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. So it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And when it comes, what will be happening? That's the testing of our faith. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I want the Lord to test my faith. And here's why. When you test something and it passes the test and it passes this process, it becomes proven. The Bible says it becomes approved. And when we make it and we hold to the truths that we know and we hold to the things that the Father has for us and we dig into Scripture and we trust in the Lord and when we hope in the Lord, that is how we make it through trials and suffering. If you don't and you hope in the guy in the White House, the majority of the political party in the Senate and the Congress or whatever those things are called, the price of gas, the formula on the shelf for your children, how much money you're making in inflation, the cost of materials. If you put your faith and hope in that, you're going to lose. If you put your faith and hope in Brother Lewis, you're going to lose. We have to put our faith and hope in Jesus Christ. We have to put our faith and hope in what we have when Christ returns. We have a place at the table with the Savior. And we already saw it. It's never going to go away. Nobody can take it from us. All right, so this next part, theological requirements. We have those theological realities. We saw those. We saw that they were election. That we're strangers. We see that it's election, the new birth, security and salvation, and that suffering is a thing. It's real. And one more thing on suffering, too. So I have a question. Can you be a believer and rejoice and suffer at the same time? Before I move on. You can. Number one, I want to tell you right now that if you're suffering and if you're feeling bad about something, sad or anxious or whatever, it doesn't mean that you're a sinner, brothers and sisters. It is okay to suffer. We are called to suffer. If you read on in this great book of 1 Peter, this is my second favorite book in the Bible, by the way. And the reason why is because it's a road map on how to successfully navigate suffering. And if you go to chapter 2 and you look at verse 21, it says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example." He's saying that we were called to suffer. So can you rejoice and suffer at the same time? The answer is yes. You can be in the midst of the trial and you can rejoice. You're not rejoicing because... I'll use Brother Dave's example. I'm sure he's not rejoicing that his hamstring got torn. He doesn't think that's a super awesome thing. He's not jumping up and down about it. I hope not anyways, because he might have to go back for another surgery. But he's rejoicing what the Lord is doing in his life right now through the suffering. You might not be rejoicing at the price of gas right now and the tight crunch on finances right now or the loss of a loved one. I'm sure the people in Texas are not rejoicing at the loss of their children. Matter of fact, I know they're not. But for those parents that are believers, what they can rejoice in is that even though something like that happened, whatever it is in our lives, they can rejoice because Christ. They can rejoice because God is going to work it for His glory and for their good. They can rejoice because justice will be met, whether it's here on this earth, at the final judgment, or if it's met, that person repents and it's met and filled, and the wrath is fulfilled on the cross and it was put on Christ. The mountaintop experience isn't a reality that lasts our whole Christian walk, right? We know that. We all know that. But you can have joy in the midst of your pain and suffering. And it is not a sin to be in pain and to be sad and to suffer. Because if that's the case, then I'm a huge sinner, brothers and sisters. There's things that we all have in our lives that are hard for us to deal with. But praise be to God that we have a Savior who intercedes in our behalf, minute by minute by minute by minute, every single day. And we don't have to do it alone. Praise God that we have one another to remind each other of Christ and the things that He has for us. New set of words. Doxology, an expression of praise to God, coming from the Greek word doxa, which means opinion or glory. And the suffix is logia, which refers to an oral written expression. Doxology. We sing a song called doxology. It's all about praise to God. Then we have another word, orthopraxy. That's correct living. Our lifestyles are right. Again, from the Greek word orthos, which is, you know, like orthodontist, straight teeth, the right, correct. And then the second word is praxis, which is deed in action. Are we doing the right things? Because of the right belief system and because we have a theology of God, because we worship God. And the last word, there's a test, by the way. I hope y'all are listening. There's a test. You're not going home tonight unless you know all these words and the definitions. I got permission from Brother Lewis. The last one is orthopathy, right emotions or affections. The last word, pathos, means emotion. It's the emotional and attitudinal aspect of our faith. So where do we see doxology in this passage? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's doxology. That's praise and worship to God right there. You cannot have good theology without doxology. Cannot. You can't just have a bunch of head knowledge and don't do anything with it. You got to have your heart in it. You got to have, and then we move down one, we see orthopraxy. What's the correct living? This is my favorite part of this passage, brothers and sisters. The beginning of verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Wherein what? Or because of what? Because of all the things up here above. Because we're strangers and heaven is our final home, not this place where all the suffering is. Because our new home doesn't have any suffering, does it? We rejoice because of election. We rejoice because of the new birth. We rejoice because our inheritance is going nowhere. And we rejoice even if we have to suffer, because we have a God who's bigger than the things that we suffer through. And then verse 8, that's the orthopathy, the correct heart. Our heart's affections are set on Christ. And verse 8 says, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We've never seen Jesus Christ. We don't get to commune with him in person. He didn't walk amongst us like he did with the disciples. But we know Jesus Christ, do we not? And we can worship him, and we can be grateful to him, and we can sing his praises, and we can make known his excellencies. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It talks about making known his excellencies. We can be an example of him. We can be an ambassador of his kingdom. And we can go to him when we're suffering. We can go to him when we have trials. He wants us to. He wants us to. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened. Those are the two requirements to go to Christ. You don't have to fix yourself to go to Jesus. You go to Jesus to get fixed. Brother Lewis talked about that on Sunday. So in closing, I'll give you five kind of practical applications. And we see that a right study of God leads to the right thinking of God, which leads to the right worship and praise of God, which leads to the right living for God, which leads to the right heart for God. Application point number one, a good theology will prepare your mind. I'm going to stay all in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on God's grace. Prepare your mind. Rightly live, the orthopraxy, the practice of doing what God wants you to do. Gird up your loins. That requires you to do something, right? That's a picture of, you know, men in the Bible days who would have to kind of pick up their man jammy dress and run somewhere. You can't run with your dress down by your ankles, right? I don't know. I'm glad we don't live in those days. I'm not all about wearing dresses. I saw that a lot when I was overseas. And when them dudes ran, I'm not joking. I remember still to this day, I think about it every time I hear or read that statement, gird up your loins, gird up your loins. I would see them pull it up and just run if they needed to run. And then we have to have, in Philippians 4:8, this is what it says. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if any praise, think on these things. Have a heart for Christ. Be sober. Be aware. Be vigilant. And think on those things. In the midst of our sufferings, do you go and start thinking about those things? Those things that will put your heart and your mind on Christ. Or do we instantly go into pity party or like, woe is me, woe is my family, and get sucked away by the cares of the world, forgetting how big the God we serve truly is. Number two, a good theology will protect you in the war. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Having your conversion honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the right belief here? Brothers and sisters, spiritual warfare is real. You better believe it. Don't think that Satan's not prowling around like a lion seeking to destroy you. Jesus told Peter that the devil wanted to sift him like wheat. Jesus told his disciples in John 10:10 that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. How do you rightly live in that? It says abstain from fleshly lust. Abstain from the things of the world. Stay away from what draws you away from God and from Christ and what's in the Bible and what he commands and expects from believers. In light of all of those theological realities that we talked about in the beginning. Because if we know those things are true, wouldn't we want to live like those things are true? Wouldn't we want to live with a heart that shows Christ how grateful we are for what he had done for us? And then we need to have the right heart. Matthew 7:16-20 says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." There's a saying in the Marine Corps, and we used to tell this to young Marines when they would get ready to go out on liberty for the weekend. I used to tell my Marines, if somebody came and told me that you were a Marine, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If somebody said you were a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough fruit for people to say, yeah, that guy or that girl is truly a believer in Christ? Or would it be, that guy claims to be a Christian and yet he does fill in the blank. That dude's not a Christian. He's a hypocrite. That gal's not a Christian. She's a hypocrite. She just wants to sound good. He just wants to sound good. When the storms of life come, that guy or that gal, he's the first one or she's the first one to jump ship and run away. Number three, a good theology provides a good defense. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." A right belief means that we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's either going to be Lord of all or Lord of none. There's no halfway. You don't get to ride the fence. You don't get to be lukewarm. We know what the Bible says about being lukewarm. He's going to spit you out of his mouth. And then the right living is be prepared to give a defense. And I'm not talking about, you don't have to be Christ's lawyer. You don't have to be God the Father's lawyer. They don't need you to do that, brothers and sisters. You don't have to fight to be right. You just have to fight for what's right. And by doing that, you're providing a defense. That word defense, that's where we get the word apologia or apologetics. A theological defense of what we believe in and why we believe in it. But it's not just a bunch of head knowledge. It's not just a bunch of words that are coming out of our mouths. It's, hey, brother, I noticed you never cuss. How come? Hey, brother, how are you happy right now? We're about to get fired. We don't make any money right now. Your wife died in a car accident. How are you able to praise your God? And that defense isn't always trying to prove yourself. That defense is also sharing the gospel with people. Well, you want to know why I can be happy and I have joy, even though I'm destroyed inside because my wife died in a car accident? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Number four, a good theology will prompt you to respond. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and verse 19. So verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." The right belief is suffering will happen. Don't be surprised. Don't let suffering surprise you so much that it throws you off kilter and you can't stay on the path and you turn from the things of God and you turn to the things of the world. Because it will eat you up. It will devour you. I don't know if any of you have ever watched the History Channel and you watch and I've talked about this before, but when you watch a antelope go across the Serengeti and then you see a lion get on top of it, it devours it. It leaves nothing but the bones. That's what the world will do to you. It will chew you up and spit out your bones and you will have nothing left. Romans 5:3, the first part of it, remember, it said, but we glorify in tribulations also. And James 1:2, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. React properly in these sufferings. Know, and our the right heart for this is, know that God will be a faithful creator. He will be a faithful creator. He will not leave us high and dry. He will not leave you in your suffering forever. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, First Peter 1:6, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. It will not last forever, brothers and sisters. I'm not telling you that doesn't mean there's going to be pain from some of the things that we've all gone through. I know all of us have lost loved ones. That hurts forever. That hurt never goes away. But brothers and sisters, it will go away. It will go away when we stand before the Lord and we're worshiping at His feet for the rest of our lives in eternity. So let me close like this. I got this quote from a pastor and I just think it's so awesome. And I wanted to share it with you guys because it really puts into perspective what I'm trying to portray here is that we have to have a theology of God. We have to understand the realities of doctrine as they apply to our lives. But we have to be able to praise and worship God, that doxology. We have to be able to have a right thinking, that orthodoxy, the right belief of God, the right view of God. We have to be able to do the right things because of the things that we know. And we have to have the right heart. So this is what he says. He says, theology is a study of God, and it's very important. Doxology is an expression of praise to God, also very important. So the point is that all theology should lead to doxology. If theology doesn't lead to doxology, then we have actually missed the point of theology. So if you have theology without doxology, you have just dead, cold orthodoxy. If you have just a bunch of head knowledge and you don't praise the Lord and you don't do right by the Lord and you're not acting in accordance with the Lord, you have dead, cold orthodoxy. You have a dead, cold understanding of God. And if you have doxology, too much praise, without theology, without knowing what you're praising, you have idolatry. Think about that. If you just know God is real and that He exists, but you never praise and worship Him and you just say, oh yeah, God's there. It's just idolatry. Or I'm sorry, other way around. If you just have this all this praise and all this worship and you don't know who and what you're praising and worshiping, you don't know the reasons why you're praising and worshiping, it's just idolatry. It's just a guy. You should just go get a picture of something or someone that represents Jesus and put it on your wall and just high five it on your way out the door. That's what you have. Because it's just a random expression of praise, but it's not actually informed by the truth of who God really is. God is concerned with both. He's concerned with an accurate understanding of Him, and that accurate understanding of Him leading to a response of praise, adoration, and worship towards Him. Brothers and sisters, I just pray that we, as believers, don't just know God, but that we know of Him, we have a right view of Him, we worship Him because He's worthy of all of our praise and adoration, that we do the right things that He's commanded us to do through His Word, and that our hearts and our affections are set on Him and only Him, and that we don't get swept away by the world. Thank you, and I just leave that with you guys, and I'll just close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for everything you've done for us, Lord. I thank you for your Son, Jesus. I thank you for the theological realities that we know from this passage. Lord, I thank you that this isn't it for us, that we have a home that's permanent with you, that can't be broken or corrupted or stolen. Lord, I thank you for election. I thank you for choosing each one of us in this room for salvation. I thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, and the regeneration of our hearts. I thank you for the reality that even though we suffer, that you are there. We know that in Scripture, we see many times that you are near to the brokenhearted, that you are near, that you are close. And we praise you for that, Lord. We praise you that Jesus is at your side, interceding on our behalf. And Lord, it is true. All of us are sinners. All of us aren't worthy or deserving of the gift you've given. And oftentimes we can catch ourselves asking, why? Why would you save us? But we know, Lord, the reason why is because it gives you glory. Because it allows other people to see just how awesome and mighty you are. And Lord, may our actions and our beliefs and our hearts be set upon you so that we would be examples to this world, Lord, that we would be tools in your hand to bring forth the gospel into a world that needs a Savior. Father, we ask for all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.